Well, please turn with me this morning again to Exodus and chapter 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter this morning. We just introduced the subject of the book of Exodus last week by looking at verse 1 to 7 and then seeing and harmonizing that with the book of Genesis, but we delve more deeply into the book itself this morning, and we read together these first 22 verses of chapter 1. So let us hear God's word this morning. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Raamses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra, and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman, and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this, and let the male children live?" Then the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Amen. And this is God's holy and perfect and infallible word. Well, now please do lift up your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 1. This morning, I suppose, we begin to look at the actual text of Exodus itself. We merely introduced the book last week by considering three very important foundational truths about the book. And these truths, in case some of you weren't here, were that Exodus, first of all, is a continuation of the book of Genesis. It's part two of Genesis, which is part one. God is continuing to do the work that he said he would do right at the very beginning of Genesis, and he's still working that out as we get into Exodus. Secondly, we thought about what kind of book the book of Exodus was, and that is that it is an historical narrative. It has all the indications in the Hebrew, even in the English, and in its content itself, that it is an account of history. Most fundamentally, while it has lots of other purposes, it tells us things that really happened. It is true. It is factual. It is real history. And then thirdly, we saw how Exodus is an account, a historical record of how God continued to fulfill his covenant promises made primarily to Abraham. And we saw how even this period of enslavement and the subsequent Exodus that we're going to look at were told. God told Abraham all about these things, told him how long it would last and how it was going to end. And he did that as he was making covenant promises to Abraham. And it's important for us to remember those three facts as we begin to look at the text itself, because we're going to read about some incredible things here. Probably most of us are very well used to the story that is told to us in Exodus, and maybe the things that we're going to look at have become very much just part of our consciousness. We just know that they happened, but they are incredible things that are written about here. We're going to see the incredible growth of the number of God's people. That is something that many so-called experts and scholars have doubted and questioned. They really think it's incredible. We see it as incredible, but as a work of God. We're going likewise to see incredible cruelty as we see Pharaoh enacting a series of means to try and get rid of the problem that he has with the number of Israel. It's incredible to see his cruelty, but sadly, it's not unique. We see something very like it in our legislation in almost every Western land. Incredible growth, incredible cruelty, but we're going to see incredible courage and incredible faith in Shifra and Puah. All these things are incredible, to use the word we normally, the way we normally use it, but they are true. Remember that. This is not mythology. This is truth. This is fact. This is history. And so it tells us something very important about God himself, the God of history. I want us to look at these verses under two main headings. And the first main heading is this. Let's look at the amazing, unstoppable growth of God's people. The amazing, unstoppable growth of God's people. If there's one thing that ties this whole chapter together, it is having children. It is multiplying. It is the amazing and unstoppable growth of the number of God's people in Egypt. It's seen that this is a primary focus by the very fact that we're given a statistic right at the beginning in verse 7. When Abraham's grandchildren and so forth moved down to Egypt because of the famine, you remember how Joseph was stolen and sold as a slave and went to work and then became the prime minister and was the salvation of Egypt by storing up the grain and so forth. And then the rest of his family came down. When that happened, we're told in verse 6, that there were 70 persons. That's a fair size of a family, but not that unusual, and certainly not unusual in those days. But look at verse 7. Yeah, they started off with 70, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. That almost sounds like a complete exaggeration. In the original Hebrew, there are layers and layers of words to describe the incredible, amazing growth of the people of God starting off from 70. Literally, we're told that they swarmed on the land. Now, the word swarmed there is the same word that's used of grasshoppers. When they swarm, it would be like a what's the right collective noun for ants, but it would be like a whole family of ants, an anthill of ants swarming on the ground. That's the picture that's used here for how many Israelites there were. There's even a double word in here that means very, very in the Hebrew. Moses is wanting to really, really highlight in bold letters And by the way, they grew unbelievably, almost we might say, swiftly. They started off with 70, and now they are like a swarm of grasshoppers, a swarm of bees, countless. It's an extraordinary growth rate. But this, of course, is a sign of God's blessing upon them. Isn't every child conceived and born a miracle of God's power and grace? Children are a blessing from the Lord, we're told in Scripture. It's He who opens the womb. It's He who allows conception and enables it. It's He who gives life. Every child conceived is a gift of God. And here in Exodus, in Egypt at this time, we have an amazing amount of these gifts of God. But we have to remember, this isn't just any ordinary family. This is God's covenant family. This growth isn't just blessing of God. It's God fulfilling His covenant, as we saw last week. God has been in Egypt among His people, and still is, as we get into Exodus here. He is fulfilling His covenant promises. Isn't it to Abraham that He tells that your family is going to be as the number of stars in the sky and the number of grains of sand on the seashore? That's a lot of people. And it's not that many people, really, that went into Egypt. But now we're getting closer, aren't we? God's fulfilling His covenant. A little bit later than Abraham, God had said to Jacob, as he wondered whether to go down to Egypt or not to be with his son Joseph. He wasn't sure whether it was worthwhile. I mean, he was old. He was probably very much physically impaired in many ways. Should he go down or not? And God says to him in Genesis 46:3, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. That's what God has been doing all these years, these 400 odd years down in Egypt. He's been nation building. He's been building His people. That's what we see happening here. The birth of a nation. God's people. That's all we know about what happened in those 400 years. We don't know what was happening most of the time in Egypt. Before we get into Exodus here, we don't know what else has been happening to God's people. Are they still faithful in worship? We don't know. But we know this. God was blessing them with fruitfulness, and God was making them a great nation in fulfillment of His covenant promises. But we don't just see amazing fruitfulness at the beginning of this account of their stay in Egypt. We see that amazing fruitfulness continued even under affliction. It was unstoppable. That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing not only the amazing growth of God's people, God's covenant people, but we're seeing that amazing growth was unstoppable. Pharaoh tried everything he could think of, and he still couldn't stop it. We'll look at the actual afflictions a little bit later on, but I want you just to note what we read in verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. No matter what Pharaoh did to them, God still blessed them with children. The nation still grew. God's covenant promises were still being fulfilled. He laid heavy burdens on them to weary them. He made them slaves to demoralize them. He attempts to have the boys murdered by the midwives, and that plan fails because of the faithfulness and obedience of the midwives. Nothing works. Oh, it was suffering. It was real suffering. It wasn't pleasant to be a member of God's covenant people in these days, but God was still blessing them all the same. Nothing Pharaoh could do could halt the fruitfulness of God's people, the growth of God's covenant community. His last attempt is to instruct all his people, every Egyptian, if they saw an Israeli boy, kill him. Cast him into the Nile. We don't have many comments about that in Scripture. Did it stop their growth? I think not, actually. But it was a seriously evil thing to command. What great wickedness to kill precious children. What grave evil to murder children that are gifts of God's grace and kindness. What a time of great grief there must have been among God's people at this time. There's the parallel, of course, in Jesus' time when there's a great grieving in Ramah because the children have been murdered under Herod's command. That must have been somewhat parallel with the grief that there must have been in Egypt at this time. How grieved we must be at the widespread murder of children in our own Western world, even in our own province now. Moses doesn't go into detail about what actually happened here. It's probably too painful to go into detail for Moses. But we do well not to pass over it completely. This was a grievous crime against image bearers of the Almighty God. And we can dress it up as pro-choice and abortion and a lifestyle choice if we want, but it's still a grave evil in the sight of God. And it must be a grave evil in our sight as well. The growth of God's people is amazing, and it's unstoppable. Nothing Satan, through the hand of Pharaoh, can do can halt it or hinder it. What significance does that have to us? What significance should we draw from this unstoppable growth of God's people? What is being pictured to us here? Well, this is God's covenant, people. This is God's covenant being fulfilled. And it signifies to us the unstoppable growth of the Church of Jesus Christ through all the ages. And more than that, it signifies to us the amazing unstoppable growth of the Church through all the ages in spite of every effort to stop it growing. In spite of terrible violence against the Church, all through history, it has grown in one way or another, in one place or another. This conflict here in Exodus is just an early snapshot of the conflict between Satan's kingdom and Christ's kingdom. But it's still happening, and it still has happened throughout all the ages. But the thing is, the result of the conflict will always be the same. The church will grow. God's covenant people will grow. The Church of Jesus Christ, God's people, will go on. It may slow at times. It may cost much blood to be a Christian and to keep growing as God's church. But it will be unstoppable. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 16:18? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church in Afghanistan this morning is under great pressure. I don't know whether it will survive in human terms or not, but we need not doubt for one minute that Satan is prevailing against the Church of Jesus Christ. Not for one minute. Christ is and always will build his church until it is finished and becomes the nation, the holy priesthood that he intends it to be. And then he will come as Almighty Judge. That's not a unique picture in Exodus. It's found all throughout the Scriptures. It's found throughout the prophets. What does Daniel see in one of his visions in Daniel chapter 2:35? He sees a stone that struck the image of the idolatrous kingdoms of the world, and the stone becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. He represents it as a kingdom that shall break every kingdom in pieces and bring them to an end and shall stand forever. That's what we would have sung about in Psalm 2 if we had kept singing. The prophet Zechariah sees the future of the church in this way. Jerusalem, that's the symbol that he uses for the church of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. It's so big that you wouldn't find enough stone to wall them in. That's the picture. And how is it described at the end in Revelation chapter 7? John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The church in heaven is presented in exactly the same terms as it was prophesied to Abraham. One that grows and becomes immense. Isn't that encouraging? No matter what man or movement attempts to do to halt or handle the growth of the church, it's doomed to fail. It may cause a stutter in God's providence for a while. It may not grow everywhere at the same rate all the time, but it's always growing. God's saving purposes cannot be thwarted. Not by Pharaoh, not by Stalin, not by Mao Zedong, not by the Taliban, not by the President of the USA, not by the Prime Minister of the UK, not by the LGBT agenda, not by materialism, not by intolerance, not by persecution, not by isolation. Nothing works when Christ's church hold firm to Christ the King. But do we believe that truth? Will we be committed to being part of the growth of that church? Because you see, we are called as the church to be involved in the growth of the church. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Jesus Christ could build his church immediately, without us. But he's chosen not to. He's chosen us as a church to be the medium through which the saving gospel comes to sinners. It's interesting to note the growth of the church in the growth in the book of Acts, and think about the parallel language that there is with that in Exodus. For example, in Acts 6 verse 7, the word of the Lord continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Or in 9:31, the church through all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Nothing can hinder the multiplication of the church, full stop. And nothing can hinder the multiplication of the local church, I believe, if we hold close to the Word of God. If we walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's through our faith and our commitment and our outreach efforts that God accomplishes the continued unstoppable growth of the Church of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you had been living in Egypt at this time when all this slavery and all these taskmasters were there, never mind the murderous intent of Pharaoh, what would you have thought about the idea of bringing children into the world at that particular time? It would have been a fearful thought, wouldn't it? Don't we sometimes say ourselves, what's it going to be like for our children or our grandchildren? What must these people have thought? What would become of them? What prospects would they have? The temptation would have been, Let's stop having children. Let's just be ourselves and try and survive here. But God's people in Egypt didn't do that. No matter what happened to them, they still raised children. They raised children in obedience to the creation commands that were given to humanity. Go forth and multiply. And so they did. Well, there's a command has been given to us as the Church of Jesus Christ as well. Take out the gospel. Go to every nation. Go to every people. Tell them about Jesus' commandments. Baptize them. Make disciples. The creational call was to multiply, and the great commission call to us, the Church of Jesus Christ, is likewise multiply. Go and make disciples. Don't let the pressures of today stop you from doing what God has told you to do. Don't let the pressure from outside hinder us from obeying this command of Jesus Christ. Let's continue to be active and faithful, yes, in bringing our own children up in the fear of the Lord. But let us also urge others outside the church to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. So we've seen, first of all, the growth, the amazing and unstoppable growth of God's people. But secondly, let's look at the awful affliction of God's people. The awful affliction of God's people. What brought about this persecution? Why did Pharaoh successively add on these increasingly worse measures against God's people? Well, two explanations are given. And the first explanation is this. Egypt and Pharaoh forgot the positive contribution of God's people. Egypt and Pharaoh forgot the positive contribution of God's people. Look at verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And at that point, he sees the problem that is facing. And at that point, he starts to put taskmasters over them and slavery and attempted murder and eventually genocide. But it begins with his ignorance of Joseph. He didn't remember Joseph. He didn't remember that Joseph was the one who put in place the policies that rescued Egypt from absolute destruction. He didn't remember the debt of gratitude that Egypt owed to Joseph. And all these years, Joseph's family had been looking after the livestock of the Egyptians, because after all, we're told the Egyptians thought it an accursed trade to be looking after sheep and cows. But they liked the money that they got from trading the sheep and the cows and so forth. So all this time, the prosperity of Egypt has largely been down to both Joseph and his family. But now there's a new king on the block. And he either isn't interested in his history, or he doesn't know his history. But either way, he's forgotten what they owe to Israel. Isn't it amazing how short people's memories can be? I'm sure many of you have been in a conversation with someone and they've rolled out that old saying, sure, religion and Christianity, all it ever does is cause conflict and trouble. That's what people say all the time. You'll hear it on the TV, you'll hear it on the radio, you'll get it on Facebook comments, you'll get it everywhere. That's essentially what Pharaoh does here. But when people say to us, sure, religion and Christianity only ever cause wars and so forth, we should say, really? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten about Wilberforce and his Christian allies who worked tirelessly and ruined their own health to outlaw slavery? That was Christianity in action. Have you forgot the medical pioneering scientists, the prison reformers, the children's home founders, all of whom were Christians? Have you forgotten about the hundreds of Christian charity organizations? Have you forgotten that nearly every school and hospital in the Western world probably was started by a church or Christians? Pharaoh had selective memory. And that selective memory is alive and well 3,000 or 4,000 years later. The people who say, doesn't Christianity and religion just cause conflict and wars? They forget about all this positive input, but they also forget about the astounding cruelty of Mao Zedong and Stalin and the Taliban. This is a lesson for us. We are to be characterized by good works. We definitely are. But we will not necessarily be remembered for our good works. When a state or a nation or people have rebelled against God, they will not be interested in our good works if we continue to preach the gospel and continue to point them out what's right and what's wrong. We must be known by our good works, but we must not be fooled into thinking that people will rescue us or preserve us from affliction because of the past or the present good works that we engage in. Israel had lived faithfully in Egypt. They had served Egypt. They had done good in Egypt, and this was the thanks that they got. But doesn't that just prefigure the experience of Jesus Christ himself? What does it lead the Pharisees are wanting to kill him. They're wanting to stone him. We read in John 10 and verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we are stoning you, but for blasphemy. It could be that we as a Christian church, yes, the world may see our good works, but because of our blasphemy against their values and their concepts of what's right and wrong, they might still want to afflict us. Christ's healings, his feedings, his kindness, his love were all forgotten. All set aside by the Pharisees to maintain their position and their power and their pride. And Christ's experience is what we should expect too. We're called to walk in his footsteps. But like Christ, we must do all of our service and all of our good works as unto God for his satisfaction. If we do good works, if we are known for our kindness and for our charity work, and we do that to gain popularity or to gain a hearing with the politicians or the movers and shakers of society or to somehow claim back our position in society, just remember that's a risky strategy. It can all be forgotten and set aside, just in a moment, the way Pharaoh set aside Joseph. But God won't forget our good works. God won't forget our good works. That's why we do it unto him. We read in Hebrews 6:10, God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you do. That's who we are to work for God, for his satisfaction, for his glory. In Revelation 14:13, we hear a voice from heaven, John says, saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. God sees. God rewards. God sees the cup of cold water. God sees all the little things that we do for one another. We have no hope of fairness and justice or support or help from the world, even if we are recognized for our good works. We are to look to God for the blessing. Well, does Psalm 146 say, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation"? This persecution arose because Pharaoh and Egypt forgot about the positive input of God's people, but secondly, they feared the power of God's people. They feared the power of God's people. Look at verse 9. This is the next stage, as it were. Pharaoh said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." We're told in verse 12, they were in dread of God's people. Now, historically, this Pharaoh may well have been a Pharaoh who was in a rather vulnerable position, and there may have been two main parties of Egyptians and so forth, and he was afraid of the Israelites joining with the opposing party from him. But regardless of all that, we can see clearly from his own mouth, it's fear that drives Pharaoh to persecute God's people. Remember, Pharaoh is driven by Satan himself. He's speaking Satan's words. It's Satan who fears God's people, God's covenant people. Because you see, the only real enemy that Satan has on earth is God's people. Everybody else is on his side. When God's people fear God more than they fear suffering and persecution and death itself and earthly rulers, that's when we are at our most powerful. Who was Pharaoh's greatest enemies in this chapter? The Israeli army? There wasn't one. It was two midwives, Shifra and Pua. Pharaoh and Satan's greatest enemies are not great generals, nor business moguls, nor entrepreneurs, nor political movers and shakers. It's two ordinary Hebrew midwives named Shifra and Pua. That's how God overcame Satan's purposes and plans and strategy. And he overcame using Shifra and Pua because they feared him. And they disobeyed Pharaoh's wicked rules. That's what we read in verse 17. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. And you know what? Pharaoh was right to fear God's people if God's people had all been like Shifra and Pua. If God's people are like these two women, we have got nothing to fear in doing God's will. I wonder, does the world fear us? Does the world fear us because we evidently fear God? Perhaps one of the reasons we exist in such freedom is that we're not really fearful to Satan and fearful to the world and its plans and its values. We're not a threat to them. Perhaps we're too willing to take the easy path sometimes, to compromise. If so, we need to learn from these midwives. Fear God. Fear God above everything else. Fear God above the greatest power that you can come across in this world. And look how the Lord blesses them. They don't get killed. They have a household. They are given a family by God. Faith-filled courage like these two midwives comes with a health warning. It comes with risk and hardship. But it comes with blessing. As we are used to take the gospel out to preach Christ to sinners in pursuit of seeing people saved and added to the church, like the midwives, like Peter and John later on, we must fear God first and fear no man who tries to hinder us from our God-given task. Isn't that what Peter and John say to the Jewish authorities? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. It's been a number of generations before that verse has really been terribly applicable to God's people in this land. But it is now. The pressure's on for us to compromise. The pressure's on for us to be quiet. But we dare not do so. We need to be like these men, like these women, and go out courageously, obediently, and faithfully with the message that God has given us. We're part of God's people. We're part of God's covenant people. And we're called to be fearlessly involved in the growth of His church. The secret to that is to fear God and fear no man, to press through every affliction by faith and confidence in God. Should oppression come, learn from these midwives. Be faithful to God. Fear Him. Fear the one who can kill the body and soul, not the one who can kill just the body. Obey God. The path of blessing is always the path of obedience. Trust in God. And seek God's help. We must pray for this kind of courage and faithfulness. We're weak and fearful. We're outnumbered. We're outgunned. But God gives grace to the humble. Let's seek His face continually to find mercy and grace in this time of need in which we are living, to continue to be the light of the world and to speak of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to us this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, the days in which we live are fearful in many ways. But as we have seen, learning even from these humble midwives, learning from these psalms that we have sung, that if we fear You and follow Your word and Your command and obey Your will for us, we need fear nothing else and no one else. We thank You that Your church will grow. But we long to be part of that, Lord. And so we pray that You would make us faithful witnesses to the power and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though people try to silence us, though people try to close us into the privacy of our own homes and churches, give us courage to take the gospel out to all the peoples, all the nations, that they may turn and know of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Give us courage, we pray, and faith, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.